Would you open up your Bibles to Joshua chapter 9? That's going to be our text for the sermon this morning. Joshua chapter 9. And as you're doing that, I'm just going to start reading it. It's 27 verses. And we're going to go through it, but I love to be able to see the whole thing all together before we dissect it. So this is Joshua chapter 9, verses 1 through 27. Now it came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland and on all the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite and the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite heard of it, that they gathered themselves together with one accord to fight with Joshua and with Israel. When the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they also acted craftily and set out as envoys, and took worn-out sacks on their donkeys, and wineskins worn out and torn and mended, and worn-out and patched sandals on their feet, and worn-out clothes on themselves, and all the bread of their provision was dry and had become crumbled. They went to Joshua to the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a far country. Now therefore make a covenant with us." The men of Israel said to the Hivites, "Perhaps you're living within our land. How then shall we make a covenant with you?" But they said to Joshua, "We are your servants." Then Joshua said to them, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They said to him, "Your servants come from a very far country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard the report of him and all that he did in Egypt, and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and to Og, king of Bashan, who is at Ashtaroth. So our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, 'Take provisions in your hand for the journey, and go to meet them, and say to them, We are your servants. Now then, make a covenant with us.' This was our bread. This, our bread, was warm when we took it from our provisions out of our houses on the day that we left to come to you. But now, behold, it is dry and has become crumbled. These wineskins, which we filled, were new. And behold, they are torn. And these, our clothes and our sandals, are worn out because of the very long journey." So the men of Israel took some of their provisions and did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore an oath to them. It came about at the end of 3 days after they had made a covenant with them that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Then the sons of Israel set out and came to their cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon and Chephirah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. But all the leaders said to the whole congregation, "We have sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel, and now we cannot touch them. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath which we swore to them." The leader said to them, "Let them live." So they became hewers of wood and drawers of water for the whole congregation, just as the leaders had spoken to them. Then Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying, 'We are from a very far land from you,' when you are living in our land? Now, therefore, you are cursed. And you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drawers of water for the house of my God." So they answered Joshua and they said, "Because it was certainly told to your servants that the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you all the land and to destroy all the inhabitants of the land before you. Therefore, we feared greatly for our lives because of you, and we have done this thing. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Thus he did to them and delivered them from the hands of the sons of Israel, and they did not kill them. But Joshua made them that day hewers of wood and drawers of water for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord to this day in the place which he would choose. I'm a big fan of studying history, and this week I came across a picture from the Civil War that helped me understand how the North beat the South. Okay, I didn't really. I made that picture. I used AI to make that picture. And I did it because I think many of us know, possibly intuitively, we live in what could be described as perhaps the most deceptive time in the history of the world. I mean, if I could do that, imagine what others can do. AI can make pictures that look realistic. It can make videos of you that look and sound realistic. You'd watch it and you go, I don't remember saying that, but I must have because it's video recorded, right? Scammers are using AI now to imitate the voice of a loved one and call you and say, I need money. And it sounds just like your loved one. We live in what could perhaps be described as one of the most deceptive times in human history. And this is exactly what we're looking at today. You see, Joshua chapter 9 is our continuation of our series of claiming the promise, right? Israel was claiming the promised land that God gave them. And we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, get to live in the promise that he made to be with us always as we make disciples. Amen. It's amazing, right? And yet, it's not all sunshine and rainbows. Sometimes we fall, sometimes we stumble. And friends, we do live in a deceitful world. This is what Joshua 9 is going to teach us. So we have to start with the context, which verses 1 and 2 do. They remind us that the Israelites are coming into the promised land, that there has been conflict already. They beat two kings in their nations east of the Jordan. They miraculously crossed the Jordan, and now they've taken on two cities, Jericho, which, you know, trumpets did the job there, and Ai, which took two rounds because of some secret sin, but they beat them. The rest of the kings now throughout the mid part of the promised land and south hear it and go, this whole city-by-city thing doesn't seem to be working for us. Let's all join together and fight them. More on that next week. This week, we get to hear about one of those cities, one of those groups of people, the Hivites, who tried a different tactic. They said, we're not going to fight head-on. We've seen what these people can do. Are you kidding? We're going to try instead to deceive them. And so they put an elaborate ruse together. Now, it's interesting because in chapter 10, verse 2, Gibeon is actually called a mighty city. It's a mighty city full of warriors. This isn't some backwater village. These are people that the rest of the people in the Promised Land look at and go, if anybody can fight them, they can. But the Gibeonites choose not to fight. Now, what's interesting is that Gibeon is only about 25 miles from Gilgal, which is where Joshua was. And if you're familiar with the promise that God made, he said, I'm going to give you all the promised land, all of it. And in Deuteronomy 20, verses 10 to 18, God specifically sets out different rules for how to deal with cities in the promised land and how to deal with cities outside the promised land. In the promised land, it's conquer, take over, they're yours, inhabit. Outside the promised land, God says, you can make treaties with them. You can make treaties. Now, somehow, we don't know how, but somehow, the people of Gibeon seem to have learned that this was the case. And so they come and they pretend to be people from a distant land. They put on worn-out clothes. They take old, moldy food. They bring old wineskins, all so that when they get there, the grand total of 25 miles, they can make it seem like they've traveled hundreds, so that the people of Israel might just make a treaty with them and they won't get destroyed. And there's a principle here for us, church. The principle is that the world will try to deceive us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that we essentially have three enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, the devil gets all the credit. The flesh is usually what tempts you. But the world sometimes skates by unnoticed. No, that's just culture. That's just how it is. Guys, this is just the way things go. I sat down this week and thought, okay, if I'm going to talk about how the world deceives us, I wonder if I can come up with some ways that the world deceives us. And within an hour, I had about 30 of them. I'm going to tell you the 30. But by nature, it has to be rapid fire because I don't think any of you want to be here through noon. Well, some of you might. If you hear something in here and you go, ooh, that hits close to home, or ooh, that hurts, or ooh, I'm not sure I agree with that, here's what I want you to do. Talk to a brother or sister in Christ about it. Come talk to me about it. Open up God's word and see what he says about it. Because I'm going to give you 30 lies the world tells us, but I don't have time to defend them or to explain them. Ready? Don't try to write them all down. You'll probably, there's 30 of them. Here we go. YOLO. You only live once. Money can buy happiness. Do whatever you think you can get away with. Your value is based on what you produce. A fetus is not a child. Love means giving people what they want. People are basically good, they just sometimes make bad decisions. Science and faith are opposed to each other. Human beings have no inherent value because we're just the products of a cosmic accident. Your identity is primarily tied to your gender, ethnicity, or sexual preference. There are victimless crimes. Relationships are transactions to use for your fulfillment. The solution to your problems is getting the right people elected. You can change your gender. You'll finally be happy if you buy that one new thing. Retirement is the chance to live as selfishly as you want. Truth is relative. Men and women were made to compete with each other, not complement each other. All religions worship the same God. Marriage is about your happiness and convenience. Google has all the answers to your questions. The solution to evil in the world is the government. You are what you experience. You're entitled to your opinion and to express it however you want. The American dream is God's dream for you. Children don't need discipline, they need guidance. Follow your heart. You're in control. You've got to make a name for yourself. Your life is all about you. Alcohol, drugs, food, or entertainment are good ways to forget your troubles. To be very clear, those were all lies. How does the world propagate these lies? Primarily, in our world today, I think there is one major way that the world propagates these lies to us, and it is through our media. It is through all of our modes of media. Right? This is how the world sets culture. This is how the world says this is normal. This is acceptable. This is what it's like. This is how you should be. It's through our media. It's through the TVs and the movies that you watch. It's through the music and the podcasts that you listen to, through the video games you play, through the news sources that you trust, through the social media that you consume. This is how the world lies to us. This is one of the primary ways that the world lies to us. Maybe your moms used to tell you, you are what you eat. All due respect to your mom, I'm going to add on to that. You're not just what you eat, you are what you consume. What you put in determines what comes out. This is why Scripture tells us very, very clearly in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. How do your media sources and your entertainment sources stack up against that list? You see, the world is trying to deceive us, and there's a problem. And many of you probably know what the problem is already. We all get deceived. We all get deceived. You see, this is implied and then directly stated in verse 14 when it comes to what happened with the Israelites, right? It says, it's implied because it says the men of Israel took some of the provisions. So they took them, they looked at them, they inspected them, they said, oh yeah, this bread is old. These people must have come from far away. They took their provisions, and then it expressly tells us the problem. They did not ask for the counsel of the Lord. And how often do we do the same thing? For most Americans, even Christian Americans, our highest source of authority is our own reasoning. If something makes sense to me, it must be right. If it doesn't make sense to me, it can't be right. Do you know that's not how everyone in the world thinks? Yeah, that's super Western, right? Like, that is Western culture. And yet, Scripture gives us this important word, right, from Proverbs, the book of biblical wisdom, from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. He says, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and don't lean on what? Don't lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your path. So if we're not supposed to rely on our own reasoning, our own logic, our own infinitely small, tiny little gray matter in our skulls, well, how do we seek the Lord's will? How do we seek His counsel? How do you build muscle? I mean, I'm asking seriously. I don't work out.
really? <I know.
laughs> Thanks for that. You build muscle by using it. How do you seek the Lord's counsel? You seek His counsel by using it. By going to the place where God has revealed His wisdom to us. By going to the place where He has told us what's right and wrong, good and bad, true and false, it's here. But it's not a magic eight ball. You can't just go to Scripture and say, oh God, what should I do here? Ooh. We get the wisdom of God through consistent time in His Word. By consistently reading it and praying over it, by consistently thinking about it, God's Word forms us, shapes us, molds us, and then we will make decisions that are in line with God's counsel because we understand His revealed truth and His will and His purpose. When I was working at the bank years ago, I was a teller. I was 16 years old, and my boss, recognizing that I wasn't all that bright, decided, I'm not going to show you every form of false currency, because there's a whole bunch of them. There's a thousand plus ways people can counterfeit currency. Instead, he said, I'm going to show you what a real dollar bill looks like, and I want you to study it. And I want you to memorize it. I want you to be able to look at it, feel it, smell it. Don't taste it. But I want you to know what a real dollar bill looks like. so that when someone tries to give you a fake one, you'll recognize it immediately. And this is what we do with God's word. Read it, study it, think about it, take it in, dwell on it. Let the truths of Scripture transform you so that when somebody, when the world tries to pass a lie off to you, you can go, that doesn't sound right. As a matter of fact, that doesn't sound good at all. Right? That is how we seek the counsel of the Lord. That's why as a church, we say one of our core values is God's word, because his word reveals his purposes. That's why as a church, we say that one of the four key characteristics of an everyday disciple of Christ is a devoted follower. Somebody who desires to be and consistently is with Jesus in prayer, Bible reading, and praise. If you don't know the truth, you will fall for the lies. And we all do. I have. So what do we do after we've been deceived? What do you do? Is it just game over? Ooh, bought that lie. Guess I'm done. No. No, actually, our text shows us what to do after we have been deceived. And this will pick up in verse 16, right? Verse 16, now notice it says that they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within their land. Israel heard this. How did they hear it? The text doesn't tell us, so we don't have to guess. But somehow they heard that the Gibeonites deceived them. And this is step one. If you want to know the truth, you have to hear and believe the truth. You have to hear and believe the truth. This is true for us today as well. If you don't hear it, if you don't believe it, then you can't respond to it. This is why it's important to listen to sermons from good Bible teaching pastors, why it's good to find good online teaching. There's a lot of bad online teaching, so be very careful in this area, but find good online teaching. Have conversations with other disciples. Talk to them about what's going on. Hey, can you help me? Give me some biblical wisdom here. I'm facing this decision. I don't know what to do. Or, best of all, and I already said it, so I'm going to let you say it now. You can...
read your Bible.
I am so glad one of you was listening. Thank you. You can read your Bible. The Apostle Paul makes it super clear to us, Romans 10:17. He says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. The greatest truth we all need to hear is the gospel. Because this is the starting point of a life with God. And the gospel says in no uncertain terms, friends, this is what all of Scripture points to. This is what our entire existence is built around, is the gospel. That there is a God who loves you, but you have sinned against him and deserve his wrath. But instead of pouring out his wrath on you for what you have done, Jesus Christ, his perfect Son, went to the cross and died for you. Took the wrath that you deserve from God so that you can be completely forgiven, slate wiped clean, but even more, you can actually be in right relationship with God. And that's the truth that starts it all. That's the truth we need to hear. After you've been deceived, you need the gospel. You need to remember that God is not against you. He is for you. He has not abandoned you. He will not forsake you. He is still your God, and he still loves you in Christ Jesus, and he's not going anywhere. And so even when you buy the lie, he is still a faithful God to you. That's point number one. Number two, the second thing we need to do, you have to accept responsibility. You have to accept responsibility. You'll notice this in verses 19 to 21 where the Israelite leaders are talking to the Israelites and they're saying, guys, we made an oath. We swore an oath. We said we wouldn't touch them. We can't do this. We did this, right? Notice they didn't try to worm out of it, right? I checked with a friend of mine who's a federal court judge. I said, could you read Joshua chapter 9 and tell me if this would stand up in the American legal system? And he said, absolutely not. This is completely illegal by American standards because the Gibeonites deliberately misrepresented themselves. Therefore, it is completely illegal. So, if you were one of the leaders of Israel with an American legal education, somehow, you might try to worm your way out of it. You might try to say, ah, well, you lied to us, so the deal's void. Sorry, fellas, you're going to die now. But the leaders of Israel didn't do that. They didn't try to worm their way out of it because they had sworn an oath in the name of God. And so their keeping the oath was a direct testimony to the world about who God is. And if they break that oath, it tells the world that God is unfaithful and can't be trusted and will look for a way to legalize things to worm his way out of any agreement he makes with you. And they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't give God's reputation and name a black eye like that. And they said, I guess since we made this decision, we just have to live with it now. King Saul actually broke this treaty when he was king. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, we read that it had terrible consequences for the nation of Israel and Saul's family. So it turns out they made the right decision. I knew a guy who was a police officer for almost 30 years, ended up as assistant chief. And one time I was riding with him in the car, and he said to me, you know, in all my years of policing, I've realized there's one basic difference between the good guys and the bad guys. So the bad guys got caught. And no, he said the one basic difference between the good guys and the bad guys is that the bad guys do not accept responsibility for their actions and choices. There's always a reason. There's always an excuse. It's always someone else's fault. Me? No, not me. Them. The difference between the good guys and the bad guys, according to this friend of mine with 30 years in law enforcement, is that the bad guys do not accept responsibility for their actions, and the good guys do. So that's step two, accept responsibility for your decisions. And now step three, and I hope you're still listening, because step three is my favorite part of the whole sermon. Step three, after you have been deceived by the world, one, hear and believe the truth. Two, accept responsibility. And three, trust that God will turn your failures into blessings. Trust that God will turn your failures into blessings. This is what we actually see at the very end of our text. Notice in verses 21, 23, and 27, three times at the end of the text, it says specifically that the Gibeonites will be made hewers of wood and carriers of water. Drawers, your translation may say. That the Gibeonites will be hewers of wood and drawers of water. Do you know what that is? That's God saying, these are basic, simple, menial tasks that need to be done. There needs to be water. Remember, it's kind of a desert out there. There needs to be water. There needs to be wood, especially for all the sacrifices on the altar. We need to keep the wood coming. So guess who is tasked with that? The Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. And what I think is absolutely amazing is that God invites them close to the altar. And, spoiler alert, when Israel goes off into exile in Babylon and comes back, guess who voluntarily comes with them? The Gibeonites. There are two different times Gibeonites are mentioned as coming back. They were close to the altar. They grew to love the Lord that they were serving, and they wanted to come back and continue their service to God as hewers of wood and drawers of water. God took the failure of the Israelites, and he turned it into their blessing. That from then on, they would have people to do these things. And God, this is how God works. Do you know this? Have you experienced this in your own life? I have. And you know, this is what Scripture teaches. Think about this. Let me just give you one example. There are dozens, but let me just give you the most pointed example I can. What was the single greatest failure of all humanity outside of the Garden of Eden? I heard it. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Because the Lord of all creation came down in human form, loved, blessed, taught, was an example, did everything he could, and he was utterly rejected by humanity. He was tortured, betrayed, abandoned, and ultimately died like a common criminal crucified on a cross. Humanity's single greatest failure was killing the Lord of life. But God took our greatest failure and he used it as our greatest blessing. That through Jesus Christ on the cross, our sins are paid for and forgiven. That's how God works, isn't it? And he didn't stop doing that 2,000 years ago. You know, there's one guy who probably knows it more publicly in the last 50 years than most others, and that's a guy named Chuck Colson. If you have heard of Chuck Colson, he was one of Richard Nixon's top aides in the 1960s and 70s. He was one of the rising stars in politics. Everyone knew him. He was on everyone's short list and A list. He was the guy that had the ears of important leaders all around the world, and all that changed with this tiny little thing called Watergate. When Chuck Colson was convicted for playing a part in Watergate and spent 7 months in prison, he went from having everything to having nothing. His fame, his name, his career, his success, his reputation, all gone, all diminished. But it was in that time that God came into his life, changed his heart, and gave him a new purpose. And Chuck Colson, after his 7 months in prison, came out and said, "You know what? There's a lot of people in prison that really need Jesus." And he started a ministry called Prison Fellowship. And today, Prison Fellowship is the largest Christian nonprofit in our country that is working to serve the currently and formerly incarcerated people and their families in our world. Think about that. Utter failure from the top of the world to prison. And it's in at the bottom, at the failure, that God brings redemption and gives the greatest blessing. Do you know that this is the God we serve? Do you know that this is who he is? Have you felt? I don't want to ask. Do you know in theory? I want to say, have you actually felt the redeeming, forgiving love of Christ? Has it changed you? Have you gone from just knowing about God to actually knowing God? It's not in your successes that he comes and says, "Hey, well done, come on in." It's usually in our failures, when we're at our low points, when we have nowhere else to go and we feel like we have nothing else left. God comes in his son Jesus Christ and says, "You're mine now. Come on in." This is the God we worship. This is why we worship. Because we didn't come here today worthy of God's love because of anything we've done. We came here today grateful because God has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. Now, this whole sermon, I've been talking to you as if you're Israelites, as if you're one of the people of God, as if you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I assume many of you do, if not most. But there's another group of people in our passage today, isn't there? There is. The Gibeonites. Maybe you're actually here today and you're more like a Gibeonite. Maybe you've heard of God. Maybe you've heard of some of the miraculous things that he's done. Maybe you even know that destruction is coming for you and you need to do something about it. Well, what do you do then? You do exactly what the Gibeonites did. Well, kind of. You see, the Gibeonites came to Joshua for a peace treaty. Here's the part where I get to drop some Greek on you. The name Joshua in Hebrew is translated to Jesus in Greek. So you do exactly what the Gibeonites did. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to him for the peace treaty. Fall on your knees before him and tell him exactly what they told him in Joshua chapter 9, verse 25. Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Give your life to him today. Hold nothing back. You don't have to come like the Gibeonites did and try to deceive him. You don't have to come to him and say, "Well, Jesus, look at how good I am. I've done so many good things in my life." You don't have to come to him and pretend to be something you're not. You don't have to come to him and pretend to be something better than you are. You don't have to come to him and pretend to be anything at all. You come to him as you are, in faith, and he'll do the rest. You see, if you're an Israelite here today, if you're one of the people of God who believes in God, know that the world's going to deceive you. Know that you're going to fall for it. And know that when you do, you can come to the Word for truth. You can accept that truth. You can accept responsibility for your decisions. And you can trust that God will turn your failure into blessing. But if you're here this morning and you're a Gibeonite, if you don't know the Lord, then hear his invitation. He says, "Come, all who are thirsty, and drink from the river of life." That's the invitation for you this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you because we know that you are God and you're an amazing God. You're a God who redeems even our worst failures. Thank you, Father. Lord, I pray that your word would have its way in your people today. That through your Holy Spirit, you would move what needs to be moved, break what needs to be broken, that you would change what you can change, Lord. We do come to you in worship and praise, in need, and with faith in Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.